We have been moving through Hebrews, and as we've gone through the chapters so far, we've looked at Jesus from a number of different angles. We have seen his superiority over the prophets. We have seen him identified as superior to the angels. We've seen him elevated as the highest of high priests. Last time, looking at the illustration of Melchizedek and how the author of Hebrews has identified Jesus as the fulfillment of that priesthood, even higher than that of Aaron. We have looked at the fact that Jesus, being the incarnate Word of God, existing before all time, continues to intercede before the Father on our behalf as the victorious, risen Savior. The author has also stated and clarifies in the closing verses of chapter 7, that God saw fit to replace the former commandment along with its associated priesthood. This was necessary not because it was a bad system, but because it was incomplete. And as we look at this chapter, we're going to run through chapter 8 today, and it appears that the author is kind of going back over old territory, but it's not really. He's looking at some of the previous turf that he's covered, but focusing in on the issue of covenant, as we'll see here in just a little bit. And as he looks at the old covenant, the old law, the old system, it's tempting for us to say, well, see, we have no need of the old. And that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that though it served a purpose, it has now found its completion in Christ. And we'll look more at that as we continue to move forward. It's not that the old system, that the law, is to be trashed as illegitimate or evil, only that it could never make anyone perfect in itself. For it was simply a shadow of the perfect which was to follow. One commentator made this observation. Completion had to be attained. God could not permit inadequate means and laws concerning such means to stand in the way. These means and these laws served their temporary purpose, and when the time came, they had to be changed for something that would be permanent, complete, eternal. It's always interesting to me when I drive down the road and I pass areas that had obviously been redirected at one time. You've probably seen them a number of times where the road crew has gone to great work and investment to make a detour because they have to work on the main road. But then when that detour is done, when it served its purpose, oftentimes they just leave it sitting there. They don't tear it up again. It's still sitting there. And I've often thought, how much investment went into that detour simply to work on the main road? But at some point, the main road is done. The detour has served its purpose. And it now is bypassed into obscurity. And forever for people to drive down and you see that detour. Well, what if a person said, you know what, I really like that detour. It looks kind of pretty. I'd like to go through the woods like it goes there. So I'm going to use the detour. Well, what would you think about that person? Well, that's pretty silly. They simply put the detour up to fix the main road. But we have a lot of people, and in fact, these Hebrews are doing that very thing. They're tempted to go back to the detour. The detour served its purpose. It's not that it was a bad road, so to speak, but it was never intended to be the permanent road. It was intended to make a way until the permanent came. And when the permanent was in place, when Jesus came, now the detour wasn't necessary. It wasn't that it was bad, but it had served its purpose. So as the author states in the last phrase of verse 19, this better hope is able to restore that complete communion with God, which man has lost ever since their first disobedience in Eden, as we read in our Old Testament lesson today. This is something that the law could never completely do, being only a shadow of that of Jesus, who could perfectly enable us to draw near to God for all eternity. We've talked about this several times, that was the role that Jesus filled. He came to restore what had been broken. He came to put together what had been separated by the fall. The law could not do that. The law could pass over. The law could make atonement, so to speak, for the sin. But it couldn't restore the way Jesus did. Likewise, Jesus, because of the fact that he was already has already died, risen, and ascended to the Father in glory, has a permanent priesthood. His priestly intercession is maintained forever because he continues to live forever in the presence of God. And we read this at the end of our last message a couple of weeks ago. Verse 25, therefore he is able also to save, I love this word, forever. Where, remember, the old system required that the priest offered sacrifices time after time after time for themselves first and then for the nation. In Christ we have a once for all times sacrifice. He didn't need to sacrifice for himself. There was no sin found in him. And so he offered sacrifices, a sacrifice himself for the nation once for all. The passage continues, to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We are able, therefore, to stand perfectly cleansed of all uncleanness, no longer running in fear, nor trying to hide or cover our sinfulness. The entire chasm of separation between God and man has been perfectly bridged for all times because our high priest lives. I couldn't help, as I thought about today and hearing the news of Justice Scalia yesterday, there are a lot of people who looked to him or people like him for a voice on the court, a voice of values, a voice of consistency, a voice of character and biblical values. And to hear that he's gone, you have that feeling, well, now who will speak? Who will be that voice? And I couldn't help but think about what I was going to be sharing today. The fact that we have a high priest interceding for us on behalf of the Father. Basically, these are legal terms. One standing in the gap for us. An attorney going before the judge on our behalf. An attorney who will never die because he's died once and risen and now stands before the ultimate judge. We don't need to fear whether our attorney is ever going to fade away or lose his voice. For he can't. As we move into chapter 8, however, we seem to step even deeper into a season of review. The writer appears to be taking his readers through a brief examination of where they've been, while highlighting a few additional points. And so we jump into chapter 8, briefly running through this chapter, and I encourage you to read again these verses on your own. Verse 1, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. The author again recounts the fact that Jesus maintains a priesthood that is not limited by time and space. He has indeed passed through the heavens and is forever seated at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf before the Father. Remember, we talked about the fact that one high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, and that's as far as he could go. He would go through the curtain and stop at the holy seat. Jesus went beyond that and went all the way to the very throne of God. He was not limited by time and space. He moved through the veil, tore the veil in two, allowing access for all who believe to come to the presence of God. And he moved right into the very presence of God in the beyond the Holy of Holies to the throne and now sits at the right hand of the Father. This is a clear image of the completion. For Jesus has taken his seat. All is finished. Our writer then makes a quick but critical reference to a point that much of which is seen in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the rituals, but is really an earthly shadow, of what really happened in the heavenlies. We sometimes forget that all that we see here on earth is simply to be an illustration of what's happened already up in heaven. We get the idea, oftentimes, because of our limited human perspective, that sacrifices were simply about what's happening here. But all that we do here is connected to something happening in the heavenlies. The tabernacle that God designed and handed down to Moses was simply a physical image of the reality of heaven. How in the world can we handle the realities of heaven as described to us? We see in Revelation and other times, little glimpses, Isaiah and other passages, little peeks into heaven. There's no way that we can associate that. We have no point of reference. And so God gives us these things here materially to give us just a little inkling of what might be happening up in heaven. And the tabernacle was one of those. The temple following the tabernacle. To try to get an idea of what the presence of God must be like. The priests maintained their limited ministry within the confines of the earthly tabernacle built by human hands, offering imperfect sacrifices. How much more effective must be the ministry of Jesus, who ministers in the actual sanctuary of heaven? As this passage said, not something pitched by human hands, but actually built and constructed by God himself. This great high priest ever intercedes before the face of the Father, having offered a perfect sacrifice once for all times. Which leads us to our next point in verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest being Christ, also have something to offer. Again, the subtleties are important. The Levitical priesthood were assigned to offer both gifts and sacrifices, plural, multiple times. We're not only talking about multiple gifts, but multiple opportunities. Day after day, year after year, they had to offer these to fulfill the expectations and the qualifications of the law. They did this routinely as they carried out their ministries. However, this high priest, remember, the author is continually trying to show them how Jesus is superior to anything that has come before. This high priest, Jesus, must have something singular to offer. And he did. His own precious blood, the blood of a perfect lamb, as it were, sacrificed for the sins of the whole world, which he builds on as he continues. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. What's interesting is, basically, God gave Moses a pattern to follow. Those of you that build things or sew things, typically you follow a pattern, blueprint. We don't usually build things or construct things just out of the top of our heads. We have to think things through. We write things down. There are codes to direct us as to what is an appropriate approach for this foundation or for the walls or whatever. Why do we have those things? We have them because someone has seen the wisdom in having a pattern to follow. Now, sometimes we look at them and go, okay, that's over the top. Why in the world are they making me do all of this stuff? But when God handed down his pattern, it wasn't fluff. It wasn't over-the-top silliness. There were specific reasons for everything he designed in that temple. When Vicki was picking one of the slides here, there was one slide she found that showed in the design of the temple a cross and the process that the priests would go through as you went from the laver to the where you offered sacrifices, and then you had the showbread, and you had, you know, all of that. And if you follow the design, there's a cross in there. But when you look at the detail that God put in his pattern, you can't help but understand he's pointing to something beyond just a building. This isn't just about codes. There's something he's trying to illustrate in even the design and the layout of the temple itself, and the tabernacle. The earthly religious program has its designated ministers, the Levites, and as we have already discussed, Jesus was not one of them and therefore not able to minister amongst their numbers. But his ministry was not in that earthly shadow of a tent. Jesus ministered in the reality of the heavenly sanctuary of glory. There are several passages there that I'm going to ask that you look up because they deal with the principle that what happens here is simply a following, so to speak, of what's going on in heaven. We have to understand that we're not just living this life separated from the realities of heaven. God gave his people, he gave us, just as he gave his disciples, a unique connection to what's happening in heaven. In fact, he says, what you loose on earth And the terminology is interesting in the vocabulary. Has been loosed in heaven. What you bind on earth has been bound in heaven. And we need to understand what we're doing here really requires that we first of all say, God, what are you doing? I'm not disconnected from what's happening in heaven. I'm supposed to be part, an extension of what's happening in heaven. What Jesus did here on earth was a fulfillment of what God had previously designated in heaven. That's why he says, I can only do what I see the Father doing. It's kind of like a robotic arm. You know, if you see the people who make costumes. And so you've got the hand, and then they might make a lion's hand or something. And they make it function in a way that your hand functions. So when you squeeze your arm, the paws on this massive lion's paw closes. That's how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be the extension of what is happening in heaven, not separated from it. And what we see Jesus doing, that's why he says, when you see me, you see the Father. When people see us, they should see Christ. Those verses reinforce that very simple principle. Hebrews 8:6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Faultless. Now that gives the impression that God made a mistake. Is that what it's saying? You know what? God messed up the first time, so he had to redo it. Hit the undo button on the computer, go back and do it again. That's not at all what's happening here. He did exactly what he needed to do. The system served its purpose. Like I said, the detour was in place until the perfect came. It is with these two verses that the author introduces his theme of the new covenant for the rest of the chapter. We stated in chapter 7 that once a new priesthood has been established due to the limitation and faultiness of the old, there must be an establishment of a new law, a new covenant. Our writer revisits this concept in more detail throughout the remainder of the chapter, and he begins by using the words of a very well-established and respected Hebrew prophet, Jeremiah. Remember, what are they tempted to do? They're tempted to go back to the old ways. So what does he do more than any other New Testament author? He goes back to the Old Testament writers to show why Jesus is the one that everybody pointed towards. And so now, in this case, I remember last time we looked at David, he quotes Psalm 110. In this situation, he's quoting Jeremiah, another beloved and respected prophet, pointing towards Jesus as the fulfillment. And so we begin at verse 8 through verse 12. This is all pretty much a word-for-word quote from Jeremiah 31. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Interesting that God would acknowledge, you know what? We had a covenant. They broke it. I didn't care for them. Now, lest we think that we are entitled to God's care, regardless of what we do, there are many times, and this is one of them, where God acknowledges, no, I backed off because they disobeyed. They broke the covenant. It's a sobering thought. I don't know if you have a little box in your theology for that. He continues, though. It's not the end of the story, praise God. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. What an amazing promise. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. That is a humbling statement. By quoting Jeremiah, the author seems to be bringing out three primary areas of focus. Number one, the replacement of the first covenant due to Israel's disobedience, the restoration of relationship, and the ever-present forgiveness available to all who believe. The writer states that this new covenant would not be as fragile as the first. The first covenant was short-lived, not because of the failure of God, but because of the people's hardness of heart. Likewise, the punishment that was visited upon Israel was not due to some malfunction in heaven. Ah, God missed a step. Oops, they got punished. That memo was sent and it shouldn't have been. No, it was due to man's disobedience. This new covenant, on the other hand, will be one established on better promises, as we see in verse 6, and a better mediator. This mediator is not a third party who steps between two angry factions to somehow bring peace. And this is an interesting thing, a difference between what we think of as mediator and how Jesus, the role that Jesus plays as mediator. When we think of mediator, we think of, I'm having an argument with Dennis, and so we have a conflict. And so Dave steps in to mediate between Dennis and I. Now, the unique thing about Jesus is he's not a third party, disinterested third party. Jesus is actually God. He is party of the first part. And when he became man, he also became associated with that side of the equation. He is the only one who can step in on both sides. So he is connected as one with the Father, and he's uniquely connected with the second party in his incarnation. Can you think of a better mediator? One who can perfectly identify with both sides. One who can bring peace because he knows intimately the unique demands of the judge and the unique limitations of the second party. And so this covenant that we have, or that is promised through Jeremiah and other places, is one built on unique promises and a unique mediator who can speak literally for both sides. The second aspect of the new covenant is the promise of restored relationships. Verse 10 says that God will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. This alteration in the covenant would have been beyond comprehension, for it would have entirely altered God's normal means of communication. We read the passage just a little bit ago from Genesis 3. What happened in Genesis 3? The fall. What happened in the fall? Relationship between God and man was forever severed from the way it was in Eden. And so what God would do is he would speak through messengers. They were called prophets or different kind of intermediaries. Even kings would speak for him at times, priests. But he would use an intermediary to speak to the people. What God's promising here is that there's going to be a unique union again, that restored relationship as could have only been dreamed of from the days of Eden. No longer dependent on prophets. No longer dependent on those identified mouthpieces. Not that he wouldn't use them from time to time. We continue to see God using mouthpieces in centuries past and continues today. But he's not limited himself to that any longer. Just as the Holy Spirit would pop in and pop out, now he's promised an indwelling Holy Spirit as we continue to see. This new covenant being delivered would be administered by the very Word of God himself, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 introduces us to that principle. God, after he spoke long ago to fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. John 1:1 displays the first, John chapter 1 displays that same truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Skipping to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus would then, at the end of his time with humanity, introduce his children to the person of the Holy Spirit to continue to lead each individual into all truth, as we see in John 16. The final point of this section is the principle of eternal forgiveness that the new covenant brings to all who dwell in and live under it. Verse 12 promises that under this new covenant, God will be merciful to their iniquities and will remember their sins no more. Because of this new covenant administered by Christ and purchased with his blood, the Father has chosen to forget our sins and our individual guiltiness. He can do this because our sins have been covered and washed clean by his atoning sacrifice. And we see this in verse 13 of chapter 8. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, I don't know about you, but I struggle at times remembering that the law, the system of the law, not the principles relayed in the law, but the system of the law is gone. It's disappeared. In God's eyes, it doesn't exist anymore because it's been replaced by the perfect, by Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we ignore the Old Testament. I said there are principles that we learn from what is taught in the law, but we are no longer bound by its system, by the pattern, by that obligation to dot every I and cross every T. And I'm frustrated at times, especially in our day and age. There's a huge push, even within Christendom, to go back to our, quote, roots in Judaism. And I look at passages like this and I say, why would I want to go back to a detour that no longer serves a purpose? Remember I said at the beginning, how would you feel about a person who left a four-lane interstate and took an old detour that had been created only to work on the interstate? Silly. And that's what happens when we forfeit Christ and we go back to the law or the demands of the law. There are many principles. Remember, all of the law was intended to point to Christ. So we don't ignore the principles of the law. They drive us to our need for a Savior. But we are not saved by the law. The system can save no one. And going back to it is like taking the detour and getting off the interstate. It may be pretty at times, but it's not going to get you where you want to go. Stay on the interstate. It's hard enough doing that. The writer challenges his readers with one final thought before moving on. How could you go back to a system that was already declared dispensable by Jeremiah 600 years previous? Now that Jesus has come, the system no longer exists as it once did. Don't go back chasing a shadow, a form that's passed into obscurity. And the same challenge is there for us today. Stay focused on Christ. Let's pray.